confession of faith this morning comes from the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 947. And this is Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer number 73. How doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith
justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which you always come in, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor has it grace of faith, or any act thereof, were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is his instrument by which he receiveth and abideth Christ and his righteousness.
Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter. In chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, and I'll be reading verses 13 to 21. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 21. All right, 1 Peter 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Lord of heaven and earth, we thank you for your word, and we pray that this evening your word would penetrate deep into our hearts and to our minds, and that we would go forth a new creation, go forth transformed by your word. We pray that you'll continue to feed us by your word and that you would be glorified in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I imagine, I don't know how many even look at the title or look at the bulletin to see the title, but as you see this title, I hope it is a bit provocative. This idea of be yourself. As I continue to think about this idea of being oneself, I can't help but think how this has been hijacked by the culture. The culture continues to tout this idea of just be yourself. And this idea of being oneself is the very good news that they continue to proclaim to us. In fact, this is the same message that comes from the renowned Queen of Arendelle, Queen Elsa. Perhaps you have heard of this queen. She is one of the main characters of the movie Frozen. And in this movie, Elsa is constantly being held back by those she is to appease, namely her parents. And until at last, she quite literally lets it go, as you all could probably already begin to hear in your minds, and she embraces who she is. She finally embraces that which is true to her nature, which leads us to these words from the beloved song. It's funny how some distance makes everything seem small, and the fears that once controlled me can't get to me at all. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. Did you hear that? No right, no wrong. No rules for me. I'm free. The world is not just telling us as adults, but it is being consumed by our children that they need to break free from the tyranny of rules. Break free from the system and embrace who they truly are. And once they do that, they may be truly free. Well, what do you think? Have I gone totally mad? Why would I call us to be ourselves? This sounds like the message of the world, doesn't it? Don't get me wrong, I most definitely cringe every time I hear this song, as I hear the agenda of the culture rushing past as a mighty torrent. I was reminded this week from Peter that we are called to be ourselves. In fact, Peter calls us from this passage to be exactly who we are. But who we are is not defined by our feelings or emotions. They are not defined by the world or even our sexual preference. Rather, we are defined by that which Christ has brought forth in our lives. And so Peter is calling us to go forth and live in accordance with who we are in Christ. And to unpack this idea of who we are going to look at three characteristics that work together to make up who we are as believers in Christ. The first characteristic that we are to embrace as believers is to be hopeful. We as Christians are to be hopeful. You may think that this question of identity is something that only modern believers wrestle with. But Peter was addressing a similar problem. You see, this letter from Peter was addressing elect exiles of the dispersion. Christians were most likely living in Rome and quite possibly through the command of the Roman Emperor Claudius between AD 41 and 54, they would have been dispersed. They would have been sent away because of their religion, because of their ethnicity, or even occupation. And what the emperor would do is to relocate people, perhaps from where they have always lived, into a new colony, a new place, a new country. Imagine what that would be like, being moved to another place because of what you believe. Moved away from home, moved away from families. This is why Peter is writing to them. They have experienced this. They have experienced the suffering, and he is telling them how they are to live as Christians in a foreign land. And the first thing that he commands those in the dispersion is to be hopeful. We see this idea in verse 13. Read with me. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love this because Peter begins this section with a future hope. He is telling the elect exiles that even though they have been mistreated, even though they have been removed from everything they know, they are commanded by Peter to put their hope in the grace of God. This is so much more than I hope it will not snow tomorrow. This is a looking forward. It is a full assurance of the things to come. The full assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and deliver them. Peter goes so far as telling us how to put our hope on that grace. While it is difficult in English, the first two commands that Peter leads with are subordinate to the idea of being hopeful. In other words, the way in which we are to be hopeful is by preparing your minds for action and by being sober-minded. I think this makes sense as we think about hope. It would be difficult to hope for something in the future if we are distracted by the things of this world. And so Peter tells us to be ready for action. He even uses this language of prepare, or we could say gird, if we know what this means, which very often they would have been used wearing robes, and so if they wanted to move quickly, They would have to gird up their robes and tuck them in so they could get after the, unleash the speed. But Peter seems to be echoing back. Remember where else they are called to gird up, if you will. He's echoing back to the Passover feast, whereby they were to eat their feast in Egypt ready. They were to be prepared to go, their staff in their hand and their sandals on, ready to move at a moment's notice. And so we also, as Christians, are to be ready, prepared, alert for what is at hand. But we are also to be sober-minded. Now, this is not Peter calling us to flee from drunkenness. Rather, Peter is telling the exiles to not be distracted by the things of the culture. Don't lose sight of who you are in Christ. Don't lose sight that the reason you were relocated was because of what you believe. And now that you are there, do not get bogged down in the attractions of these new cities, but rather set your hope upon God. You know, if this doesn't speak to us, I do not know what will. While we have not been relocated, we most certainly know what it is like to be distracted by the things of this world. We live in a culture full of distractions that are demanding our attention daily. Think about all the things that are praying for your attention this evening. I was struck with this week as I was preparing for this sermon. And so I'm one who gets in the mode of writing a sermon. But if that focus is broken, even for a split second, I find myself going off on a rabbit trail. Going off, and then I look down, and now I've just wasted an hour of my day. And I found myself distracted, and then I found myself watching shows or perhaps playing a chess game or something. And then I look back and wonder where this time has gone. But the reason I wasted a part of my day was not because of the distraction itself. Rather, it was because I was not ready for action. I was not prepared for these distractions to arise, and I fell into a drunken stupor of the mind. These two things directly impact our hope. If we are not ready for action, if we are not sober-minded, we lose sight of what we are called to do, and it directly impacts our hope. We can't hope for the future if we have succumbed to the present cravings of this world. We can't hope for the future if we lose sight of what's important. We are called to be hopeful, but that's not all we are called, which leads us to our next point. Peter calls us to always set our hope on the future grace that is to be revealed. He also calls us to be holy. So the second characteristic of a Christian is to be holy. And we see this in verses 14 to 16. Read with me. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice that it is not enough for these believers to simply look forward to the return of Christ. Peter is telling them that we cannot sit in our own homes just awaiting this future coming. Christianity is not a passive calling. Remember, we are to be prepared for action. And what we are called to respond as obedient children. Peter explains what it means to be obedient by stating what it is not. And what it is not is being conformed to our passions of our former ignorance. This sentence is one of the reasons why many commentators believe that the exiles Peter was speaking of were mostly Gentile rather than Jewish. But Peter is saying that you no longer live according to those passions. Passions here can have a positive meaning, but the majority of times, just as in our text today, it has a negative connotation.
It has the idea of a craving or a lust. This is a sinful desire. And Peter is calling them to no longer be influenced by those desires, no longer being manipulated by these lusts. And notice that he speaks of these desires as though they are in the past. No longer be conformed of the passions of your former ignorance. He's saying that they were ignorant of these desires. In one sense, they didn't know any better. And this is true of all of us before the Lord brought us to life. But once we come to a true understanding and belief in God, we know better and ought to live in accordance. This is what holy means. It means that we are set apart, but we're set apart for a purpose. And our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are not holy, or better yet, we are not to live holy lives in order to earn anything. The reason we are called to be holy is because God is holy. Peter is telling the exiles that they are to be holy because the Lord, their God, is holy. And call here is not just a simple call and response. This is an effectual call. This is an intimate, loving Father calling for His children. But He's calling them back from the dead. And we as believers, as we are called, we can't help but respond with faith. But notice this holiness is not grounded on our merit. It is not based upon our decision to follow Him to earn salvation. This is not to gain redemption, but rather it comes forth because the Lord has called us out of death, as we will see more fully in the third characteristic. We, as Christians, can often get hung up on this idea of being called to obedience or being called to holiness. Sometimes I think we take our sin as a badge of honor, as though because we have so much sin that God forgives us all that sin, and so He's to be glorified more for that. You know, I hear, we tell people, hey, come on in, church is full of sinners. We can always use one more. And while I'm not saying that on a surface level this is true, but it's not complete. I'm not calling for perfection. Peter is not calling for perfection. But the Apostle Peter is calling for us to live more obedient, more holy lives. Of course, he knows we will fail, but they don't beat and badger us as though we are bound by sin. They constantly remind us that we have been set free from the bondage of sin, and we now have been given the power to no longer live a life of sin. He is calling us children of the living God. He is calling us to obedient lives. If this is the case, why then, when we look around America, is it sometimes difficult to see the difference between the church and the rest of our community? What makes us different from the world? The Christians that Peter was writing to were being persecuted for being Christian, and I hear a lot that we are not in that setting, thankfully. And that is true. But could one of the reasons that we are not being persecuted or mocked for our belief is because we keep this good news under lock and key? Perhaps we are not living lives that are obedient. We are not living lives that are holy. Perhaps we ought to ask those we rub shoulders with every day, what is important to us? What do you think I care about more than anything else? Not simply what have you heard me proclaim, but rather what does my life proclaim that I love most? Do we dare to ask that question to those around us? Ask your children. Ask your spouse. Ask your coworkers. Ask your friends. Could it be that we are unwilling to live a different life because we are afraid of ostracization? Could we be too afraid that what Peter is speaking of will happen to us? Fear is only a good thing if it is directed in the right place. Which leads us to our last and final characteristic. Peter called the exiles to be hopeful and to be holy, and he rounds out these characteristics by calling them to fear. So we as believers are to be fearful. We see this from verses 17 and following. Here, Peter almost anticipates their response. Peter states in verse 17, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Peter is already expecting the response. He's anticipating it. Well, we are forgiven. We have been set apart. We are children in the household of God. But Peter proclaims boldly, do not take this truth do not take it for granted. Do not go about life as though God will forgive you. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. In fact, it is the exact opposite. The fear that Peter is speaking of is a fear that we ought to have of the Father. And this fear ought to spur us on to live holy lives, holy and hopeful lives. Fear of the Lord is not simply a fear of judgment. Yet while that may not be the fullness of fear, it most certainly is not less than that. In other words, the fear of the Lord ought to have a fear of condemnation, but it must never stop there. It is rounded out with a reverent fear grounded in the idea that he is a holy and righteous and loving Father. He is the epitome of holiness, and he is infinitely greater than our finite beings. But that ought only to well up within us a reverent fear of an overwhelmingness sense of fear, to be overwhelmed of who he is and what he has done. This fear leads us to a reverent fear of a Father. We ought to be afraid that we may let down our loving and gracious Father who has done so much for us. And we see this from Peter in 18 to 19. "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You see, it was not simply a debt that could be paid with silver and gold. It took far more than all the riches of this world. It took the precious blood of Jesus Christ to atone for your sin. So when he says that we have been ransomed, that means that Jesus Christ has paid your debt completely. He has paid it fully. He takes upon himself all of your sin. He is the perfect sacrifice on your behalf because he is the Lamb without blemish or spot. And he is worth far more than all the riches of this world. You know, we hear that Jesus pays our debt often. But how often does that reminder, of Jesus paying our debt dwell up within us a fear, a reverent fear? You know, I can speak for myself here and say that I don't think of this enough. I'm quick to remind myself that God has paid the way. So I find myself not taking seriously the God who judges and will judge all of my deeds. I don't think of this enough when I half-heartedly ask for forgiveness. And I don't take this seriously enough when I brush off my sin as though even the slightest infraction wasn't enough to pierce him on the cross. We need to think hard about God, about what God has done for us. We need to take seriously the imperishable nature of the life and death of Christ. Gold and silver will pass away, but we are talking about the Lord of heaven and earth who has laid down his life for us. Let us not go about life as though that is not awe-inspiring. It is, in fact, the greatest act of love and mercy which he poured out for us. For what? So that we may belittle his sacrifice? Behave as though it doesn't matter? No, we are to reverently fear the man who ransomed his people from the depths of the grave with his own blood. Let us remind us of the cross this evening. And let us remind us of what it cost him. And may that dwell up among all of you, a reverent fear for the God of heaven and earth. Now that we have examined these three characteristics that we are called to as Christians, let us conclude with some final thoughts. I do not want you to think that these characteristics are just a list of things that you must do to be able to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 20 states that this man, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Did you hear that? Peter is calling us to be hopeful, holy, and fearful because it is what this transcendent God deserves. He is saying that this God loved his people so much that before the world was created, he had already set forth a plan to save his people from the depth of their sin. Therefore, these characteristics have nothing to do with earning one's salvation. Rather, they are proof of your salvation. In other words, these are the benefits that the Lord brings forth in the lives of believers, and we can rest assured of our salvation. Because just as the last verse mentions, we can be assured because the Lord was raised from the dead. And so rather, these are characteristics that ought to be improving in your life. That we are hopeful, that we are fearful, and we are holy. So go forth, church, and live according to your calling. Go forth and be yourselves. Knowing that the yourself I am speaking about has been ransomed by the unsurpassable grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Live in light of that this week. Let us pray. Lord God, you are the King of heaven and earth. You are the creator and sustainer of all things. And we humbly come before you, praying that you would make these truths true in our lives. Lord, help us to be more hopeful people, that we are ready and prepared for action. Help us to examine our lives and repent and live holy lives to bring you glory and honor. And Lord, help us have a sense of fear and reverence for who you are, knowing that all our deeds will be examined. And may we do this all for your glory, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.